Psalm 87, the entire psalm. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistine Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, for the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples, this one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for this word, testifying to the greatness of your call and to the multiplicity and the diversity of your people. We ask, God, that we too would see ourselves here in Zion, that we would give you praise, and that we, like your people, would find that our strength and our springs, our waters are found in you, our source of supply and strength, as we come to you and ask your blessing in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. I know I find it difficult sometimes to be a happy person. I'm melancholy. It's my natural state of mind. Lois is saying amen to that. At least nodding her head, not getting too Pentecostal there. And as I look at the church, not our congregation per se, but as at the church in the world, it's difficult sometimes to say, what are we doing? You get frustrated with how dense the people of God can be. You read earlier this week, or late last week, the Episcopal Diocese of L.A. Voted for a lesbian bishop to lead the churches there. Despite the counsel of many of the Anglican churches throughout the world say, no, don't do this. You don't understand the troubles that we face and the trouble this will cause. You know, seemingly to neglect the judgment that God might bring upon a people that so clearly negate his word. And you hear these things and things like this, and you think, what's this about? And you get frustrated. At least I do. I try to put on a more positive face, and I think generally I succeed, although it may not come across that way to people sometimes. But I'm confident in what God is doing, that we are his church, we are his people. And he is going to mold us and shape us and direct us in the way that he wants us to be. And behind that is the fact that we belong to God. We are his people. And so I tell myself whenever I'm tempted to get gripey and whiny, either about the church in general or sometimes even this congregation, and certainly myself, say, wait a minute, whose bride am I talking about? Because one of the teachings of Scripture is the church is the bride of God. And you don't ever want to talk bad about a man's wife. You certainly don't want to talk bad about God's bride without thinking there may be some trouble to follow. There's a level of respect here and of understanding that we have to see and recognize that God is who he is. That the church is what it is, not necessarily because God has ordained it to be so in every tiny detail. It's not that God approves of sin, but God has his hand on us. He's taking us through many of the difficulties we have because he's perfecting us for his own glory. The teaching of Scripture in Psalm 87 moves away from that image of the church as the bride of God to the church as the city of God. But the city, like the bride, is made by God for his own glory. He is the one who has called it. He is the one who has founded it. It belongs to him. And so when I find myself tempted to carp and whine and criticize, I have to remember, wait a minute. Who am I really complaining about? Who am I really unhappy or troubled by? And that's a word of warning that goes out to all of us. We have to remember that the city, this church, is founded by God. We are here because God has brought us here. In the Old Testament, this is seen figuratively in the place of Jerusalem. The literal city that was literally inhabited by David, in which the real physical temple was built, and which became the focus for so much of the attention of the piety and of the devotion of the Jews throughout the Old Testament. Jerusalem appears in Joshua and Judges as the city of Jebus. It's not part, apparently, of... It was never conquered by any of the tribes as they were entering into the land. It remained independent and on its own, set on the hills, where it was, in a fairly desolate region, actually, until David conquered it. And that conquest is noted in 2 Samuel 5 and 1 Chronicles 11. God gave the city to David, and it becomes, partly for at least in earthly terms, political reasons, the capital city of the kingdom of Israel, because no tribe had a particular part of it. No one tribe would say, this is our city, this is our place, the rest of you go away or do what we say. It belonged to God in a particular way like that. So politically it makes sense that Jerusalem would be the key city. But beyond the historical or beyond the political lies the spiritual significance. This city, this place that God gave to David, was the place where the throne of God was placed, in the person of David, in the person of God's anointed one. This was the place that symbolized God's rule over his people. Although Jerusalem is not the highest mountain in that land, it was still the place that everybody went up to. Why? Because it's where God was. It's where the king that represented God reigned from. It was the place of judgment. It was the place of justice, of righteousness. The physical city symbolized that spiritual reality. It was the place of God's rule, the place where God's anointed dwelt. And of course, you follow that thread of God's anointed. You go from David to the sons of David and the promise given that the son of David would reign on the throne forever. And of course, that takes you right to Jesus. In a real sense, Jerusalem as the throne of God symbolized Christ and his rule over us. The city is also the place where the temple was built and sacrifices were offered. This is the place of God's worship and God's propitiation. And we have to put those two things together and have them modify each other. Because especially this time of year, everybody talks about Jesus. Everybody worships God. I have to say that in my experience in RP churches that I've pastored, we've never had that Christmas rush of visitors come in like others might see. I don't know if that's good or bad, but certainly you get the once or twice a year Christians who show up in church on Easter Sunday and on the Christmas Sunday because this is what you do. This is the thankfulness that you give to God, which is wonderful that they're there. It's great that they have a chance to hear the gospel and hear it preached. But how much is heard? How much is believed? God is worshipped at that time. But how much of God is understood? And can God be truly worshipped without understanding propitiation? Can God truly be worshipped and understood without the knowledge of sacrifice? So many of us have friends or struggle with this ourselves in coming to grips with the fact that our sin was such that somebody needs to die. That someone needed to pay for it. We think in our foolishness, I can do that. But if we're at all half awake and half wise and half paying attention to sermons and the scriptures, we know that it's not quite that easy. We know that someone must die and it can't be us because we can't pay off the debt. We can't make it up to God what we've done. The sacrifice must be offered. And so it's a place where God was worshipped through sacrifice, as the people were taught the principle of substitutionary atonement. Theological words, yes, but very biblical words, because they teach us that if God is going to be reconciled to man and man brought into fellowship with God, it can't be through what we do because we're incapable and unwilling to do those things necessary. It can only come through another. And so the sacrifices that went on in the temple, in the city of God, in the city that God built, and the city in which God dwelt pointed to Jesus himself as well and his sacrifice on behalf of his people. Again, I put the two together because worship isn't worship. However much praise we might give to God, however grateful we might be for all that we've received, it can't be called worship unless we understand that it's only through Christ that we can come to him. Only through Christ that our words are heard. Only through Christ that our sin is taken away from us. Worship and propitiation. Worship and sacrifice. The worship of God is triune God through the naming and the claiming of Jesus Christ as his Son and our Savior by his death on the cross. The physical city stands for the people chosen by God. It's the place where God reigns. It's the place where God is worshipped and the place where His sacrifices are made known and His propitiation is announced. It's the place where God's people dwell. I think of Deuteronomy 7:6. That's a famous passage that I've gone back to numerous times to make clear to us that it's not because of us that we are brought in the kingdom of God, but because of Him. He finds nothing in us worthy of blessing, worthy of love, worthy of reward, but calls us nonetheless. You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So it wasn't, Moses says, because Israel was such a great populous and mighty nation that they were delivered. It was because they were weak and miserable and under oppression. A New Testament equivalent to that might be what Paul says. Not many of you were noble. Not many of you were strong. Not many of you rich. And yet you have been called in Christ nonetheless. God doesn't look at those things. They don't matter to Him. What matters to Him is that He calls a people for Himself, choosing us apart from any merit in us, that we might be His own. This is also the city then that's looked for by all the faithful. You think of Hebrews 11:10, speaking of Abraham. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was a wanderer. What's one of the scriptures says? My father was a wandering Aramaean. And some of us like to use that now and then just to remember who we are. Abraham knew where his real heritage and where his real homeland lie. And it wasn't going to be in a particular, even a piece of land that God had promised to him through his descendants. It was going to be God Himself and the relationship and the establishment of God's kingdom and of God's promises that he would know. That is what we look for when we are coming to Christ. That is what we're giving thanks for when we come to church. That we don't have a mere physical place to worship, that we don't have some bit of land that we're all striving to get to, or some heavenly property that we'll build our heavenly physical houses on someday, but that we are known by God and numbered among His people by faith in Christ. Why settle for a bit of land in the Mediterranean when God gives us the whole world and the whole universe as His own? Why limit the blessing and the love of God to just that little bit of land when everything has been given to us in Christ? Why dream so small? Why not believe much larger in all the promises that God has made? Remember, too, that this is a God who loves His city and loves His people. Tying in with the Deuteronomy passage is the fact that God loves us in spite of our weakness and helplessness. Think of Ezekiel, I think it's 16 or 19, where he speaks this long parable about coming across this abandoned baby in the wilderness, lying alongside the road, just newly born and abandoned, covered in blood and covered in the aftermath of birth, and no one to care for it. And God comes and takes up that baby and cleans it up and raises the baby, the little girl, as His own, and progresses then through that parable, Ezekiel does, of testifying of God's faithful love toward that child as she becomes a woman, as He makes her His bride. And in spite of her humble and humiliating beginnings, and in spite of her sin and rebellion, He still claims her as His own and does not remove, in an ultimate sense, His love from her. This is what God has done for us in bringing us to His city and calling us His own. And their stubbornness, Isaiah says, God says to Isaiah, all day long I stretched out my hands to this people. And He continues to stretch out and to reach out His hands and gather in those who aren't deserving of mercy and yet are called to mercy by God who seeks them and finds them. This is the city that's founded by God. These are the people that belong to God. Those in whom the rule of God is made known. Those who benefit and exhibit and speak of the sacrifice of God on their behalf through Christ. Those who are chosen by God to be His own not because of anything good in them or in us, but simply because of God's glory. Those who even now struggle against God and turn against Him and believe with half-hearted faith at times, and yet God still loves them, still loves us, and does not depart from us, but maintains His promises and His covenant with us and holds us fast as He continues to build us up into the body of Christ, into the maturity of Christ, as He continues to work out His purposes of sanctification by His Spirit, as He continues to make Himself known through us as we're continually conformed and transformed day by day into the more perfect image of His Son. His love for us is such that He doesn't let go. He doesn't neglect. He doesn't say, well, that building didn't work, we'll just knock that one down and put another one in its place. He maintains us and strives with us for good and keeps us as His own. Along with the idea of this city being founded by God, the city is also populated by God. Verses 4 and 6. And the time that this was written, they think of the nations around them. And this is kind of incredible, because remember that Israel didn't have a good history with nations around them. They were oftentimes, actually it was only really during David and Solomon's time that Israel really was a power to be reckoned with. Before and after that time, they were at the beck and call and under persecution and oppression from all sorts of nations all around them. And if there wasn't enough that there were political and military dangers, there were always spiritual dangers as well. Things got difficult. Let's go back to Egypt, they said in the wilderness. We can't beat Assyria. Let's make an alliance with Egypt. Tyre in the north, they seem to have a pretty good economy. Let's check that out. God isn't answering our prayers. Philistia has Baal. Let's go there and seek out that God. So again and again, you would think that the ones who would be in the city of God would be those who are called out by God. True. Who are those called out by God? Surprise, surprise. It's not only the Jews, but even their enemies. The overt enemies of the people of God and of God Himself. That's humbling and a little scary. There's a part of us that likes the imprecatory Psalms a little too much sometimes. We like to call down wrath on those who we think are evil and wicked people and think, God, how dare you suffer them to live? But God looks at the nations that have done harm to His people and He says, I will bring them into My place. I will call them My people. The nations of this psalm are listed. Rahab is just another word for Egypt. Egypt is the power to the south, the place where their bondage became known and from which they were delivered to, but always remain there as like, well, however bad it is here, at least once we had Egypt. You know, we'll always have our memories. Well, memories are never as good except when they're memorized. And the reality is always worse. Israel forgot what it was like in Egypt. Babylon to the east, another great empire that would come and conquer them. Philistia to the west. Think of David and Goliath and the Baal worship and the activities that went on between those two lands. Tyre to the north, which some see as a symbol not just of completing the circuit around Israel of unbelief, but also reminding Israel of the temptation toward idolatry, of false gods, and of economic prosperity. Tyre was a market city, prosperous and strong on that day. And there were those who would have been thinking, well, if we can just have an economy like that, then we'll be okay. And then, of course, Cush, representing the distant lands. Cush wasn't a threat to Israel, particularly, but it's brought in place here to complete the picture. That all those who don't belong here in the city of God, all those who trouble us, all those who we don't think about, will be brought to know God. They will have the same status as we have. This was written during the time of the kingdom of Israel. The sons of Korah could have been written just before the Babylonian invasion in 586 and the destruction of Jerusalem. Could have been written sometime after that. You can't tell from the text. But this comes at a time and in a place by men who know God, who must have sensed the rebellion and the pride of Israel in being Israel, in being God's chosen people, and overcame that with the truth that God's kingdom and purposes was bigger than just an ethnic group of people, but included the entire world as they would come to Him. Now notice, they don't become Israelites. They don't become Jews. They become part of the city, the people of God. Now maybe some would have understood that to be the necessary thing, but I don't know that we can assume that the writers of the psalm believe that. This is also an encouragement to us to remember that the evangelization of the world is promised in Scripture. It's not just the Great Commission that Jesus gives us that sends us out. It's also the promise of the Old Testament, something the Jews forgot. Something that sometimes the church forgets in being comfortable with itself where it is. Something that we have to remember. We can't be content as a congregation with just those who come in the door and say, we'll take care of those. And I think we do a fine job with that. But there has to be an outward looking activity. Not just an outward look, but an outward looking activity to find those that God is calling. Throughout the Old Testament, it's been promised that these nations would come to God. Isaiah says this. Zechariah says this. Micah, Zechariah, Malachi. Throughout all of the Old Testament, there's a very strong theme of God calling the nations to Himself. And now by the time that Christ had come, that had been corrupted and the understanding of it had been transformed and twisted into saying, well, they'll become just like the Jews. They'll become like us because we are the chosen people of God. Not understanding the foundational aspect of God's grace, and that even the Jews don't deserve the blessings of God. This promise has began to be fulfilled during the time of the Old Testament. Remember the struggle that Jonah had in going to Nineveh, going to Assyria, when God sent him there to preach the word. And Jonah hightails it into a ship going the other direction. God brings him back, and the fish spits him up on the beach, and he takes the few days' journey to Nineveh and starts preaching judgment to the people. Not a word of repentance or salvation, but just judgment. But even that word of God of judgment is enough that the people repent, and then Jonah's mad about it because Israel's enemies are not being destroyed. Well, there is the fulfillment of God's calling the people to Himself, even then, through a reluctant, sinful, stubborn, hateful prophet who God still uses to accomplish His work. A more positive aspect of this is seen, of course, in Peter's sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2. And one can argue, perhaps, that the nations, the languages that are represented as hearing Peter and the disciples speak in tongues and preach, are New Testament fulfillment of this Old Testament prophecy. Acts 2, 9 and following. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, well, there's Babylon, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, there's Rahab, parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? What it means is that God's promises of calling all nations to Himself has now kicked into high gear and fulfillment. But now that Christ has been crucified, Christ has been resurrected, Christ has been raised, now He sends His people out by His Spirit to do the work of gathering His people from all nations and every tribe and every tongue and call them His own. No racial barriers, no gender barriers, no economic barriers. Everybody together in one church. And prayerfully, everybody of all these people together in one congregation. As those things are torn down. As Paul says in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you all one in Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, if we're one in Christ, what do the other differences really mean? I mean, yeah, they matter. Men don't become women, and women don't become men in the kingdom of God. But in terms of our fellowship with one another, in terms of our access to God, we're all equal. We all can pray. The richest man, the poorest man, prays to the same God in the same way through Christ Himself. The social divisions, the class divisions, the caste divisions that still exist in India, broken apart and shattered by this. The racial hatreds, the enmities that exists still among the people of God are to be broken down by this, because we are one people and one city called out by God to be His own. This is also then a place where we talk about birth certificates. You know, there's a lot of talk today about famous people who have questionable birth certificates in the mind of some. Well, in this city that God has set, there's no question about the legitimacy of birth. God gives them citizenship. He gives them a place to belong. This is verses 4 and 5. This one was born there, they say, and of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High Himself will establish her. The Lord records as He registers the peoples, this one was born there. Born three times. Birth three times. Jim Boyce wants to make a comment that this is obviously referring to being born again. And I can't argue too much with that. I think that certainly is there. But it's at least this much. That those who belong to the city of God acknowledge a new relationship, a new allegiance, a new loyalty, as God brings them in and makes them citizens and makes them His own, makes them the inhabitants and the population of His own city. And of course, because it's God who does this, then He is the one who's brought about this change. He is the one who's brought about the new birth, the transition from the old way of life to the new way of life. Again, here's a nod to historical Calvinism and to the doctrines of Calvinism, which are simply the doctrines of the Bible, that we don't choose God. God chooses us first. And who He chooses will choose Him. That our being born again, our being relieved of our sin and guilt, is something that God does apart from any actions of our own. He chooses us for His own name's sake and causes us to be born into a city and called by His name. And what a comfort that has to be to us as we consider where we've come from. That if God has done this, then it won't be undone. If God has saved me without my help, then He can keep me in spite of my struggling. And how good is that news? How good is that to remember and reflect on? I wasn't sure what to title this last verse. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. The best I came up with to keep the theme of the city is the city that is life to its people. What we're told here is that there is great joy in this city, singers and dancers coming together. Certainly this reflects the character of the Jewish people and the Middle Eastern culture. We may not sing and dance quite so effusively here in parts of the West, but that joy is still nonetheless present. We acknowledge what God has done. The people of God are a joyful people. Not momentarily happy, but foundationally, beyond and through everything that life brings us, we are joyful because we know who it is who loves us and who it is who saves us and keeps us. We may be knocked down, but we get right back up. Paul gives the list of the troubles he's faced as an apostle. Stonings and near martyrings and shipwrecks and fighting wild beasts, which may be real wild critters or maybe just heretics and bad doctrine and those who teach it. We know those same sorts of things. Maybe not to the degree and in quite the same way that Paul does, but we know the struggles. And Paul says, we preach. We believe. We continue on because God raises us up to do this. This is our experience as well. And we don't do it grudgingly. We don't say, gotta put on a happy face. Think of the Batman movie a couple years ago, the Joker character. Why so serious? As he would prepare to do evil to someone. Well, that's not how it is with us. Nobody would have to say that to us because we know who God is. We know a joy that surpasses understanding. The peace that surpasses understanding. We do know. We have the joy that comes from knowing Christ. We forget it sometimes. We can't forget it. We have to recover that again. Because to do so is to honor God and to testify that He is greater than our difficulties. His salvation is greater than our struggles. His promise is greater than our failures. And He's shown that to be the case, hasn't He? Time and time and time again. The fact that we're here tonight is proof that God's hand is on us for good and not for evil. I mean, I've talked to people who are suicidal, folks who were just at the end of their rope, and they said, I can't go on. It's over. I can't believe that God would help me. And I say, are you here now? Yes. Are you speaking to me? Yeah. Well, there's your proof that God is with you. You got into another day and you're getting through it. And I'll say, be joyful. Rejoice in God. Not to be harsh, but to remind them of how great and good God is for them. And to set their eyes where it belongs. Not on the momentary things, but on the glory that awaits them. The glory that we have right now because of Jesus. Because of God's promises. They say, the singers and dancers say, that all my springs are in you. Well, springs aren't like, you know, the slinky springs or the bed springs that we wish we had better of in our beds and mattresses. The springs are fountains of water. Blessings and encouragements. I've loved this last week. We've needed this rain and it's been wonderful. I was here all day Monday and driving in and thought, this is just so awesome. My only sorrow was that with the windows I have in my office, I can't look outside and see it because they're colored windows and you can't see outside. It was great, though. The rain, listening to the rain as it fell over this last week, wonderful. It's the water that we need. Well, what is that we need from God? It is life itself, and water symbolizes this life. Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Psalm 46:4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. So it's a fairly simple image, fairly simple picture, that we need water and God provides it. Of course, I hope you know where I'm going with this. Jesus says to the woman at the well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water from this well will be thirsty again. Whatever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The springs that the dancers and the singers rejoice about, the fountains of water in life, are Christ himself, the blessing of God, the promise of God fulfilled. Our joy as the city of God, as the people of God, as those who dwell in the city of God, isn't God's choice and God's election of us, God's provision for us, God's calling of us. But all this comes to fulfillment. All this comes to focus in Jesus himself. We looked at this morning, beginning to look at the passage in John 11. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He doesn't really bring those things about. He is the resurrection. He is the life. He is the water. He is the fountain that blesses the city loved by God and provides life to it, provides life to us. This is the joy that we have. This is the place that God has brought to us, to know him through Christ, to have a home that can't be taken away, that can't be shaken, to have a family that will not be removed from us, nor us from it, but to bring us into the very presence of God, our Father, through Jesus himself, to grant us forgiveness and grace and mercy and supply, love and favor, forever and evermore, because God chose to be merciful to us, because God condescended to have kindness toward a people that did not call out to him. This is our great praise of God. And this is our great encouragement, that God is like this to us. And we know this to be the case, because he's gathered us to himself in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the fact that we are your people, that we are your city, that we're being built up as that household of God. And this is being done, Lord Jesus, through your cross, through your resurrection, and through the sending of your Spirit, through the application by that Spirit of the word that is preached to us, through all the processes of sanctification and preservation, perseverance, Lord God, that you work in us. We thank you that we have a heavenly home. And by heavenly, we don't mean something far off and ephemeral, but something real and lasting in possession, in our possession right now. Lord, we thank you for that. We praise you for that, Lord God. And pray that we would be faithful in holding on to this and rejoicing in this love that you have for us. We pray, Lord, that you would help others to see what you've given to us, that they might come and have what we have as well. Lord, break down the frustrations that we have, the sorrows that we have, the biases that we have, that we might be effective in all ways, Lord God, to proclaim this news that we have received and this news that we have believed ourselves, that in Jesus there is no longer the curse of God, but only the blessing of God into life everlasting through the forgiveness of sins in Jesus' death. Lord Jesus, we thank you and pray to you. Amen. Thank you.